Today we are reading from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. If you wish to follow this, it's page 998 in the Church Bibles. Chapter 27, St. Matthew's Gospel, 998. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Thank you, Eve. Let's pray together. Father God, as we ponder again these solemn, extraordinary events, please open our eyes to see the truth you'd have us, you'd reveal to us. Please, not least, show us our sin and show us our Saviour. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. People talk more often these days of victimhood. Blame is something you pin on someone else. But guilt is a stubborn reality that doesn't go away. And I guess we all know that to some degree. It's not fashionable to talk about it, but my hunch is that modern novels still as often will explore guilt as novels have always done, I think, down the ages. Guilt is a fact of human experience. And there are different ways people deal with it. They make light of it. They pass the blame. They try and deal with their guilt, atone for it by good deeds that might make them feel righteous. For some, guilt eats away within them. It's a burden that oppresses and crushes them. This passage we had read is all about guilt. Different ways of dealing with guilt. It's not so surprising that in a trial scene that guilt would be a key theme. Though what's surprising is that the one on trial, the one in the dock, it's made abundantly clear, is innocent. He has no guilt on him. Guilt lies on everybody else. And Matthew shows how the different characters seek to deal with their guilt in different ways. And at the heart of the passage, we'll see the only way that guilt can truly, effectively be dealt with. So we're going to look at the different characters in turn. First, Judas. The start. Judas is deeply aware of his guilt. He'd done a terrible thing. He'd betrayed his friend, his master, his teacher. Betrayed, remember, with a kiss. A sign of friendship. And he may have done it simply out of greed. The 30 silver coins the chief priests offered to pay him if he would lead the guards to Jesus at some sort of place away from all the crowds, some quiet time. It may be he'd done it out of impatience with Jesus. He wanted to force Jesus' hand if he believed Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe he was hoping to goad Jesus to act as the Messiah through this. Certainly, it seems he never imagined it would lead to this, Jesus being condemned to death, Jesus being bound as a criminal and handed over for Pilate to deal with. We're told in verse 3, he's seized with remorse and he goes to the chief priests and elders and says, I've sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Guilt weighs heavily upon him. And the chief priests show themselves to be pretty useless pastors. They do nothing to help him with his guilt. To ease the burden, they say, it's your responsibility. And Judas feels it. He owns his sin. He feels desperately guilty. And that burden of guilt is unbearable. He went away and hanged himself. It's tragic. Well, I think we're meant to notice some kind of contrast with Peter at the end of chapter 26. We read how Peter, too, is devastated by his own guilt that he has betrayed Jesus, denied him three times. And we're told at the end of the chapter he went outside and wept bitterly. The Bible draws a distinction, though, between what it calls godly sorrow that leads to repentance and worldly sorrow that leads to death. You might say these two illustrate the difference. Judas is filled with remorse, but not repentance. Slightly different word, actually. He knows his sin. He feels his guilt. And he bears the burden of that guilt himself. And it kills him. I think there are many today who feel guilty, hugely regret things they've done, feel remorse. And they carry that guilt around with them like a crushing burden. Guilt can be very destructive. I would bet that there are some here who know something of that. It's one way people deal with guilt, to own it and then to bear it alone so that it crushes us. Well, that's Judas. Secondly, the chief priests. And they're not unaware of their guilt either. They'd had no compunction, no scruples about taking money from the treasury to give to Judas. But when Judas hands it back, suddenly they're now very uneasy about returning this money to the coffers. It's blood money, they say. Dirty money. It had bought someone's death. And they knew in the law it was a capital offence to use money to manipulate, to pervert the course of justice. And their conscience is uneasy. They know their guilt. But see how they try and deal with that guilt. Suddenly, they're very concerned to follow the letter of the law. They've just swallowed a camel, as it were, and now they're trying to strain out the odd gnat. Suddenly, their religious scruples are very, very important to them. They want to safeguard them. They say, well, we can't put that money back in the treasury. That would be unbiblical. Be against the law, they say. As people today can think they can deal with their guilt, kind of excuse their guilt by carefully trying to keep up some religious practices or taking a very strong stand on some area of morality so that they make themselves feel righteous and deal with their guilt in that way. Often, like the chief priests, people look to acts of charity. These chief priests, we're told, decide to use the money to buy a burial plot for foreigners, which must have seemed marvellously philanthropic of them. And in some ways, it's a rather appropriate use of unclean money, to use it to buy some unclean land. That's what a burial plot would be, for unclean people, which foreigners were deemed to be. But I guess they thought this charitable act would keep their hands clean, would allay their guilt. But Matthew then quotes from the Old Testament scriptures which make clear that in God's eyes, their guilt remains on them. Far from averting judgment, they have brought judgment on themselves. There are a few times in the New Testament where two different quotations from different books of the Bible are kind of merged together, fused together. And that seems to happen here in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, we read, that then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Now, I'm sure Matthew knew, and his readers, who were predominantly Jewish people, would have known that those verses more closely resembled some verses in Zechariah. Matthew mentions Jeremiah, I don't think because he sort of slipped up, but I think because he doesn't want them or us to miss an allusion to some other verses, less obvious verses, in the prophet Jeremiah. And Matthew's saying, look, together, those passages of Scripture cast light on what's going on. The passage in Zechariah tells how God's people reject their shepherd, reject their king, and 30 pieces of silver is the price they pay to be rid of him. And for which act they're guilty. And therefore the implication is that both Judas and the chief priests bear guilt for rejecting their shepherd, putting that same price on his head. The Jeremiah passage pronounces judgment in even sterner terms for shedding innocent blood. And you see, the chief priests might think they can offset their guilt with these good deeds, charitable acts, make them feel very righteous. Matthew's saying, Scripture makes it clear, guilt remains on them. Well, next, Pilate. And of course, he protests his innocence, but his guilt is made clear, and we're not to miss it. He was the judge. He was meant to be the arbiter of right and wrong here, and it's clear he recognized that Jesus was innocent. His wife's dream gave supernatural testimony to that fact. And in his own cross-examination of Jesus, it was clear he could find nothing that Jesus was guilty of, nothing that deserved death. When he asked Jesus in verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? The way it's written, he's suggesting it's his fate. It's ridiculous that you are the king of the Jews. And Jesus' reply, if you hear last time, it's the same form of words he'd used in replying to Caiaphas, which is a bit more qualified than this translation has it. The sense is, I am, yes, but those are your words, not mine. It's not how I would put it. He's saying, if I am king of the Jews, it's not as you understand it, as some political figure, a threat to Rome, but a king of a different kind altogether. But when Jesus refuses to defend himself against all these accusations that the chief priests and elders are bringing and remains silent, in a Roman court, that could be taken as grounds for the assumption of guilt. Jesus doesn't seem to be helping himself, so Pilate tries to find a way out. And a way, I suppose, also of perhaps spiting these Jewish leaders who clearly had some grudge against Jesus. So he makes this customary offer for this time of year of releasing a prisoner. He said, well, which will it be? I'll ask the crowd, Barabbas or Jesus? He knew, presumably, that Jesus was popular. He'd have heard the stories, no doubt. He hadn't reckoned with how popular Barabbas was. He's probably something of a hero. This rebel who tried to give the Roman authorities a bit of a bloody nose. He hadn't reckoned with the crowd's loyalty to their own leaders rather than to him. And the crowd goes and go and choose Barabbas. Then verse 22, Pilate says, well, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they all shouted all the louder, crucify him. And Pilate knows this is a complete travesty of justice. He's the judge. But he thinks he can pass the buck and shift the blame. And so he takes that bowl of water, he washes his hand in front of them, and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. As though saying it so might make it so. But all the water in the world cannot wash innocent blood from a guilty person's hands. Ask Lady Macbeth. He can't wash his hands of this guilt. Despite what he says, it was his responsibility. And so down the centuries in the Apostles' Creed, how is Pilate remembered? Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Like Pilate, many today think guilt can simply be denied, disowned, whether we can shift the blame to our parents, to our circumstances, our genes. But whatever we might say, we are responsible. Guilt cannot be simply disowned. Well, so there's Pilate. And then there's the crowd. Verse 25. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now that verse has been used in the most appalling way to justify acts of anti-Semitism down the centuries. It's been abused to kill, to do all kinds of horrible things. That is an abuse. Matthew is not saying we can do what Pilate did, just shift the blame onto the Jews. We do understand we are all implicated in the death of Jesus. One commentator writes this, if we hear and read the Passion as the story of other evil people, we miss the whole point, not only of the Passion, but of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mine the guilt, he says. And that's right. Pilate's just said it's your responsibility. The crowd are simply saying, okay, we'll take the responsibility, we'll bear the guilt. As though it was something they could bear, as though it was a nothing. Judas owned his guilt, but he knew it to be an unbearable burden. The crowd, in contrast, make light of it. And again, many people today do the same. I've talked to lots of people who would accept their sinners, who know they're not perfect. But when it's explained to them how Jesus can offer forgiveness, full and free forgiveness, well, they shrug their shoulders and they say they don't think they need it. Their guilt is something they can bear themselves. It's a nothing. Maybe there's some here who'd be in that position. Four different ways of dealing with guilt. But at the heart of the passage, we're pointed to another way. So our last character to look at is Barabbas. Barabbas. Everyone knew Barabbas was guilty. He'd already been tried and sentenced. His crucifixion was already being prepared for just a few hours' time, along with his two accomplices. We're told, Matthew said, he was a notorious prisoner. It might have a more positive sense. He was a popular prisoner, a hero. He was an insurrectionist. He'd sort of taken on the Roman occupiers. And if the middle cross was the one reserved for him, then probably he was the leader of this little terrorist cell. His guilt is not in question. And yet, within a few hours, he would be free. All charges dropped. Pardon granted. You might say, how? Well, we know the answer. Because Jesus took his place. Jesus died instead. Jesus, who was completely innocent, died the death that Barabbas deserved. Died on the very cross that was reserved for Barabbas. And Barabbas might well have wandered out to Golgotha later that day to say a word of farewell to his mates, his accomplices. And no doubt too to see the man who had taken his place. And if he had, you might well imagine as he looked at Jesus, he would think, it should be me on that cross. He's dying in my place. I said last time, Matthew tells the stories of these two trials, not simply to help us understand how Jesus came to be crucified, but much more importantly, to help us understand why Jesus came to be crucified. That's what he's trying to get across. And he wants us to see that Jesus died as our substitute, as he was for Barabbas, bearing our guilt for us. Again, I said last time that though Matthew doesn't blatantly signpost the meaning of what's going on in the Passion narrative, he does give clues. And he makes it clear to us the kind of clues he wants us to be looking for, which are especially the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Do you remember, we said last time, when he was arrested, he tells the people, this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. It's the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, that throws light on what is going on. And as there was last time, so here there are echoes, not least of Isaiah, passages in Isaiah, which speak of the servant that would to come. Last time we talked about how Jesus' silence should bring to mind Isaiah's servant figure. And again, his silence in this trial is something that might remind us of these words of Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I think also in Pilate's amazement at Jesus' silence, there's another echo of this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah writes that he, the servant, would startle many nations and kings will shut their mouths because of him. And that word startle is the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament as the word used in our passage of Pilate's amazement, startled. And we're to see Jesus is that servant. The servant who dies, Isaiah makes very clear, as a substitute. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. our sin laid on Jesus as he bore the punishment we deserve, paid the debt that we owed. He was a substitute and a sacrifice. Again, Isaiah says the servant would die as a guilt offering. That was a particular kind of sacrifice in which the debt we owed to God would be repaid through the death of a sacrificial victim. And we do understand Jesus is dying, yes, as a substitute, also as a sacrifice. It's striking, I don't know whether you noticed it, that the passage was read by Eve, that the passage is shot through with talk of blood, innocent blood, a field of blood, blood money. Let his blood be upon us and on our children. And on it goes. Lots of mention of blood. It's the shedding of innocent blood that lays a burden of guilt on the people in the story, on each and every one of us. But it's also the shedding of innocent blood that provides an answer to that guilt. Because blood in the Bible, innocent blood shed in sacrifice, is a cleansing agent. It's blood that can cleanse guilt and sin away. Matthew wants us to see Jesus dies as a substitute and as a sacrifice. Once upon a time, well, not so long ago, Holy Week, this week before Easter, was a time for reflection, for humbling of ourselves, for pondering the humility and sacrifice of Jesus for us. I think we've lost that. It'd be good, I think, if we recaptured something of that. Some people today make light of their guilt. It's a nothing, like the crowd. Some people think they can disown it, like Pilate. Some people think they can atone for it by doing some few good things, acts of charity that might assure them of their own self-righteousness. I guess more likely for many of us, guilt is something we struggle with still. Perhaps we try and appease our conscience by the good things we try to do. Perhaps some of us carry guilt around with us still, as though it's a burden that we must bear. I know that we'd see afresh that Jesus died to bear it for us, to take our guilt. As we look at the cross these coming days, oh, we see what a dreadful, what an awful burden it was for him, but he bore it for us, so that like Barabbas, we might be free, might be forgiven, might know new life. Do you know the story of Charles Simeon's spiritual awakening? He writes this, "In Passion Week, Holy Week, as we sometimes call it, as I was reading," he says, "I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering, their sacrifice. The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus." Well, may we be sure and know that we have done the same. Let me pray. Dear Father, help us to understand these things more deeply. Help us to understand our guilt before you. Help us too to see that Jesus has died as our guilt offering, that his blood cleanses our consciences of sin and guilt, that he has died the death, paid the debt that we deserved. Please help us to trust that through him our guilt is gone. We pray for that you'd restore to each of us the joy of our salvation. For Jesus' sake. Amen.